I want to share from the Torah portion, Beshelach. It's Exodus chapters 13 through 17. I want to share five images of God in this passage. And hopefully we can get through them all. I'm going to have to arrange a couple props. So talk amongst yourselves for just a second. This will be a rock in a minute. So,
oh, yeah.
There's really so much crammed into these five chapters. It's really amazing. I want to start by highlighting a passage that we read when Gail read from the Torah scroll just a few minutes ago, from Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. It says that the Lord goes before God's people. In this case, it was that pillar of cloud or the fire at night. They weren't two different things. They were the same thing. In the daytime, if you build a fire at night, do you see the smoke? No, you can't see the smoke at night. All you see is the light. But in the daytime, if somebody builds a fire from a long ways away, a really long ways away, you can see that the smoke wafting up through the sky. So the pillar, the cloud, and the fire were really the same thing, just depending on what time of day it was. The amazing part there is that little phrase, the Lord went ahead of them. It's really dramatic for this reason. It's because what they were doing and where they were going. These were people who were just out of bondage and freely discovering their new path. In fact, it would be 40 years before our people fully understood what it meant to come out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt in a single night, but it took 40 years to bring Egypt out of them. And so God goes before them. So with that in mind, flip over to verse 9 and 10 in chapter 14. Here it says that Israel was on a camping trip. You ever thought of Israel having a 40-year camping trip? But really, that's what there was in the desert. Who says Jews don't like to go camping? It tells us that they were camped. But listen to the way they were surrounded in their camp. It says, Egypt pursued them and overtook them as they were encamped by the sea. And on this side, there was this mountain, Pi Hahirot. So on this side, there's an obstacle. And it says, on this side was Baal Zephon. Baal Zephon. It's an idol. It means the god of the north, Baal. You know, from later stories in the prophets about the Baalim that for instance, Elijah encounters. But here is a big pagan idolatrous statue, Baal's Zephon. On this side of them is the Sea of Reeds. They can't move that way because there's the water. They can't go that way because they're enclosed and they don't have any options that way. They can't move in this direction because there's this big giant idol thing, whatever that looked like, Baal Zephon. And behind them is the Egyptian army bearing down on them. Here they come. And getting closer and closer and closer, and the Egyptians are, you know, by that point you could see the silver gleaming, the metal gleaming. I don't know if they had iron at that point or not, even if they were only in the copper age, only if they were copper weapons, I'm sure that was still quite intimidating. They were trapped. They were enclosed on three sides by water, idols, and an impenetrable fortress. And Egyptians' army is getting closer and closer. But what did we see in chapter 13, that whatever verse that was, verse 21, that the Lord led them. The Lord led them into this enclosure. The Lord led them into this place of restriction and narrowness and confinement. And it says that they would follow. The Lord would lead them and they would follow. The first image of God in the Torah portion is a God who goes before us. Even if it doesn't make any sense where he leads. He led Israel right into the middle of what seemed like a no way out. Image number two, over in chapter 15, we have the Song of Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Very interestingly for you Hebrew buffs, it actually, the verb there is not actually in the past tense. It doesn't actually say, though I'm certain your English does, Moses and Israel sang this song. The Hebrew actually is in the imperfect. Moses and Israel will sing this song. I'll just leave that with you. That's for free. I wasn't really going to talk about that, but I caught that. I don't know if I'd ever seen that before in my study of this passage. It makes this song in Exodus 15 something about the future. If it's Moses and Israel will sing it, it's something that has already happened, because they did come out of Egypt, but it's something that's still waiting to happen. It's the already, but the not yet. It's kind of interesting. The song goes like this. Well, here's Stuart Darman's version. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. And in the congregation I grew up, that's that a song by a Messianic Jewish singer-songwriter. In the congregation I grew up in, when we get to that point, we'd give a big yeehaw, and I have no idea why. I didn't grow up in Texas, but You know, so it'd be, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Yeehaw! So it's a little embarrassing, I know. But look at verse 3. It says, the Lord is a warrior. In this translation, it says the Lord is a master of war. The Hebrew literally says ish milchama. Ish milchama. So, I need a Hebrew scholar. Tell me, what does ish milchama mean? Man of war. And you thought it was a horse. Man of war. I think they still, you know, the street, of course, is named after a horse, which I guess was ultimately named after God. Because Exodus chapter 15 says that God is the man of war. Don't place your bets on any horses that, you know, or maybe that, maybe you can place your bets on horses that are named after God, but maybe you just shouldn't place any bets on horses. Maybe you should just leave it there. But the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a man of war. Thus, the idea of a warrior. Which is really good news. Because if he's going to lead us into that place where we're surrounded, and the enemy's coming in, we need him. We have to have him. As Karen pointed out in our liturgy time, the quote from chapter 14 where Moses told Israel, just stand, don't be afraid, just stand and see how God fights for us. And when we find ourselves in that confinement, where we're trapped or hemmed in, what else do we have? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is an ish milchama, a man of war. So as I was thinking about this, I remembered a story from 1 Samuel chapter 17 and 18. It's the story of a little young guy, young redhead named David, who fights a great big tall guy. Do you guys remember that story? David and Goliath. And so little Mr. Redhead, we know that from other places, other stories, that he had red hair. He shows up to the camp of the king of Israel, and his brothers are hanging out, except nobody wants to go fight because there's that big guy down there saying, send me somebody to fight and I'll feed them to the birds. Their carcass will lay out and the scavengers will carry them away. I don't know that he had a Caribbean accent, but it's really interesting in verse 33 of that chapter, it says that they called Goliath, they said, David comes in and he says, so guys, what's up? And they say, well, this guy down there wants us to send somebody to fight with him. But we can't because, and catch the language, he has been an ish milchama from his youth. Goliath is a warrior. Goliath is not just any warrior, he's an ish milchama. And what did David do? David said, how dare he defy the God of Israel? how did David know that Goliath was defying the God of Israel? Because David understood Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 already existed at that point. Remember, the Bible's written in stages. And David understood that there was already a man of war. David understood that God is Ish-Milchamah. And so I propose that when they said to David that Goliath has been a warrior in Ish-Milchamah, a man of war from his youth, right then David knew that he would win the battle. Because how dare they use the language attributed to God for this, as David says, this uncircumcised Philistine. They were taking God's name, Ish-Milchamah, and applying it to Goliath. Either, perhaps inadvertently, I'll grant you, they weren't perhaps doing this intentionally, but I suggest that David knew that God would win the battle through him because there is only one man of war, the Almighty, the Most High. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, as Exodus 15 verse 3 says. Third image of God in this portion. Down in verse 6 of chapter 15, it says, "Your right hand, O Lord, is glorified with strength. Your right hand dashes the enemy." Your right hand is filled with strength in your... Well, that's left hand. I'm left-handed, by the way. I hate it. Just this morning, I was trying to pour water in a measuring cup. You know, the measuring cup's made for right-handers. The little descriptions on this side of the measuring cup instead of this side. Sorry, that's for free, too. The Lord's right hand is filled with strength. The Lord's right hand dashes the enemy. Look down in verse 12. "You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them." Here's more images, actually, of God as a warrior, God fighting the battle for his people. But there's really something interesting going on here as well. If I could find the verse. It's the image of God carrying his people. Oh, I remember where it's at. In verse 31, the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 31 of Exodus 14, it says, "Israel saw the great hand." One translation just said the great work, but the Hebrew literally reads "a great hand that the Lord brought on Egypt, and the people revered the Lord, and they placed their faith in God and in Moses, his servant." So God's hand not only fights, but protects. Could someone turn to the book of Psalm and read Psalm 139, verse 10? Whoever gets there first, please read it. Psalm 139, verse 10. It's another statement about God's right hand. Anyone? Anyone? 10.
Okay, 131 verse
39.
Sorry. me, your right hand will hold me fast.
Your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. The context in that psalm is talking about no matter where I go, there you are, God. If I go to Wilmore, there you are, God. Well, the Methodists say that city's holy, but or if I go to Berea, you know, there you are. Your right hand will hold me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Or even Georgetown. You're welcome, Gail. So God's right hand not only fights, but God's right hand also holds us. Okay? Psalm 139, verse 10. His right hand holds us secure. So picture this. Have you ever thought about how God, yes, he fights for us, but at the exact same time, he holds us. He holds and fights both with his right hand. You are protected and secure by God's right hand. So we find out suddenly now that God is not only a warrior, we find out God is also a shepherd. He carries his people. Messiah Yeshua talked about compassion that he had on people because, as he said, they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep that just are out there wandering, going their own way, like sheep. And Yeshua saw that there was no shepherd. And his heart filled with compassion. And Yeshua stepped up to be the shepherd. And indeed, that's the task that he's given to us as well, to be his under-shepherds. The warrior is really a shepherd. The fourth image about God in this Torah portion comes toward the end of the Song of Moses in verse 18. It says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." In fact, we've recited that verse about three times in Hebrew in our service already today. Adonai Yimloch Leolam Va'ed. The Lord will reign forever and beyond. I'm not sure what is beyond forever, but that must be a really long time. This is the first place in the Bible where it mentions what we call the kingdom of God. God as king. Here we're told that God is king. After all, isn't someone who reigns is a king, right? A king, what does a king do? He reigns. In fact, in Hebrew, the word for king and the verb to rule come from the exact same word root. The words are cognates of each other. A king is one who rules. This is the very first place where it ever says that God is king. It's very interesting to me that throughout the first part of the book of Exodus, for the first 14 chapters, there's been one person who's been called a king over and over again. And it's the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But suddenly we learn here that it isn't Pharaoh who for like 13 times has been called king. We suddenly see here that God is really the king. Interestingly, although it said that Pharaoh was king, it never said that he ruled. It never used the verb. He was maybe a king in name only, but now we see that the warrior shepherd is the one who earns the right to rule. He's really the king. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, we actually are referring back ultimately to the Exodus story. Because God has delivered us, because God has freed us, God thinks he has the right to be the king of our lives. He's brought us out of bondage and slavery. He's been our warrior. He is our shepherd. He deserves to be our king. But he's also the king that is wounded for us. Chapter 17. And this is the final portrait of God, at least that I'll mention here. In chapter 17, the people have been out of Egypt for about 1 month. And they're really thirsty. I've actually been to the Sinai Peninsula, and it's not a place you'd want to hang out for very long at all. Even the few oases that are scattered through the Sinai Peninsula are actually very few and far between. And I don't know how many Israelis there were that came out of Egypt, but there were a lot. We're told later that there were at least 600,000 men over the age of 20. So there was, then including women and children, there were a lot of people. They're thirsty, and they cry out to God, and they get mad at Moses. And so what does Moses do? I really like this. Instead of getting mad at the people, he actually does that another time later, but that's a different sermon. This time it says in verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord. I really respect that. I'd like to grow in that myself. You know, when things get frustration, when frustration rises and tensions grow within me or within those around me, I want to learn to cry out to the Lord instead of crying out to those that are in front of me. By the way, this is another one of those things for free. It's a picture of spiritual conflict. Your conflict is not with the person. That's just a face on a spiritual issue. Moses didn't lash out to the people. He directed it to God. So conflict in your life is spiritual warfare. Take it to God. So back to the image of the Most High. So God tells Moses what to do to bring water. He said, see that rock over there? So here's my rock. I don't know how big the rock was. So there's my rock. And God said, see this rock? I want you to take your staff, the one you use to part the sea. This is my three wood. I don't think I've been golfing in probably 10 years, so, but I knew which closet I'd find this. Golf is one of those activities that takes a lot of time and a lot of money. This represents Aaron's staff, okay? God said, take the staff that you used to part the sea. And I want you to go over there to that rock. And God said, so I'm going to tell you what. God says, and this is in chapter 17, about verse 8 or 9. God says, I'm going to stand on the rock. Batsur in Hebrew, on the rock. I'm going to stand on the rock, and I want you, Moses, to hit the rock, and the people will receive water. So it went kind of like this, okay? So here's the staff, and here's the rock, and this cardboard box represents God, okay? So God says, I'm going to go over here to this rock, and I'm going to stand on this rock. And so Moses, take your staff, hit the rock, and water will come out for the people. So Moses did it, and the people received water. In fact, we're told by Rabbi Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that rock then followed them through the wilderness for 40 years. The Torah doesn't say that, but it says that in 1 Corinthians. There's also actually a Jewish tradition that the people received water from that rock. So Moses did it. He hit the rock and water came out. Because God was standing on the rock. Did the rock get hit? Or did God get hit? It's one of the most beautiful stories in the Torah. God allowed himself to be struck for us. The death of Yeshua is nothing new. In that case, Yeshua dying for Israel and the nations. But it was prefigured centuries earlier when God said to Moses, I'm going to stand on the rock, and you hit that rock, and you'll get water. Do you know God this way? Do you know a God in the first image? Do you know a God who though we're led into places of seeming confinement? You know, can we have eyes to see that God is with us? That he's actually the one going ahead of us? God's with us in that place. Where was God? Some Jewish people, in fact, I just got asked this question recently. Where was God in the Holocaust? I said he was right there, standing beside the people in line walking into the gas chamber. Isaiah said, in the words of Isaiah, God says, when you walk through the fire or through the flood, I'll be with you. When you're going through the fire, when you're going through the flood, when you're walking into that place where it feels like you're surrounded and the enemy's coming in, the army's bearing down, remember, God is with you. Image number two, the warrior. Because he is with you, if you allow him to be with you, he will fight your battles. We've seen in other places in the Bible that salvation and rescue from those troubles may not look like what we think it should, but he is still fighting for you, though the outcome may not. Remember, God saved Jonah from drowning. he ended up in a fish, okay? That was a stinky salvation, literally. But God still fights our battles. He's still our warrior. Do you know God like that? And do you know a God who not only is a warrior, but is a warrior shepherd? One who can fight your battles and hold you at the same time. I love that image of God's right hand fighting for us and taking care of us in his compassion and love. You're in good hands, not with Allstate. You're in good hands with the Most High. And do you know the God that is a warrior shepherd king? The king who has the opportunity to have a place in our lives, in our congregation. Do you know God as a king who has the right to guide you by his Spirit? To fill you with his Spirit, to teach you, to instruct you. Are you willing to listen? If you are, then you understand what it means that God is your king. And then finally, the fifth image. Do you know a God that's willing to be struck for us? To take the bruise, to take the hit. Isaiah says he was bruised for us. Happened in Exodus chapter 17. God was bruised for you and I. Do you know a God like that? He has your back. He has your front. He fights for you. He takes the hits for you. It's a beautiful God. Let's pray.